That's where we will be today, Hebrews chapter 2. And there will be lots of children with us today. We do encourage family worship to each family's discernment as much as they would like to. But sometimes, usually, as things get back to kind of normal, we do offer a place for them during this hour after the worship songs are over. But we don't have that today, just so you know if you are visiting. So you are more than welcome to keep everybody, of course, here, and we welcome that. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we find ourselves today, and just kind of a quick summary as we've gone through chapter 1 and on into a little bit of chapter 2 here. The author of Hebrews has exalted and lifted up the supremacy of who Jesus Christ is. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He is the heir of all things. He himself was God in the flesh. He has created everything, including the angels. There is nothing, no one any higher than him. And the whole first chapter is just spent on exalting who he is. This is the God-man. This is the Christ. He is the creator of all. And then as we get into chapter 2, it starts there with a big therefore, right? So he brings that argument of who Jesus is to this argument, and with that word, he says, therefore, and he brings it in, he says, we must pay much closer attention in verse 1. To what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the point of this whole first chapter is exalting who Jesus is. And now as we get into chapter 2, it is a therefore who Jesus is, we must listen to what he has said. We must listen to the message. And as we covered last week, he goes on to say in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So we spent some time looking at that last week. In the Old Testament, we see, and the point of the author here, we had to go back and look at several verses to realize what he's talking about here. But the law was given through the mediation of angels. And he says, if the mediation and the word received from the angels are messengers from God, if they disobeyed that, and they received a just retribution, they were punished for their disobedience. Then think of the Israelites, right? How many of that first generation that came out of Egypt actually got to go into the promised land? This is a trivia question. Think about it for a moment, right? But there was none except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else disobeyed, and they did not. There were consequences for their disobedience, right? And then you think of those that did go into the promised land. Did they get to remain there forever and have this wonderful Garden of Eden existence? Absolutely not. They disobeyed God, they rejected God, and there was punishment to be paid. And we looked over at Acts chapter 6 there and Acts chapter 7, where Stephen lays out before the who's who of Israel, the Sanhedrin itself, the 71, the council, who'd put Jesus to death. Stephen stands up and gives the history of Israel, of how they continually neglected God's word, and they suffered the punishment for doing so. And he mentions it twice, that they neglected the message from the angels. And the point of Stephen and the point of the author of Hebrews, how much greater the punishment if you avoid, if you neglect the gospel from Jesus Christ. There is no voice higher. There is no one higher. This is direct from God. All right? So we looked at this last week, but we'll want to look at it again. Look at verse 3 with me. We kind of touched on it, but didn't really get into it all the way. Verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So those are the verses we're going to cover today. And if you just look back at verse 3, we've kind of touched on it as we refreshed our minds from last week's sermon. But how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So you think about that for a moment. He has lifted up. This is the supreme voice. There is no one higher. There is no one in a higher position of authority than Jesus. This is the message that has come from Jesus regarding how we can be rescued, how we can be saved. So it's a rhetorical question, right? Here in verse 3, how can a sinful person be made right before a holy God? How can you escape? And the answer is obviously, you cannot escape. There is zero chance of you escaping if you don't listen to the voice and message of God. So if you think about this just practically, right? All humanity has sinned. Every one of us, right? We know this to be true. The Word of God lets us know this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are born sinners and we actively sin against God. So what is our just punishment? Well, our just punishment, we deserve the wrath and the curse of God. God is perfectly just, so every sin must be punished. If one single sin in the entire universe throughout all history did not get punished by God, that would make God unjust. The Bible lets us know that God is perfectly just. So you sitting here today, or you listening online as a human being, you are guilty. You're guilty because of your connection to Adam, and you're also guilty because of your sins that you have committed, and you deserve the wrath and curse of God. So who do we need to be saved from? God. That's who we need to be saved from. He is the one whose wrath and curse we deserve. So when a person says, I am saved, or have you been saved, oftentimes we kind of forget what that means. But who is the one do you need to be saved from? It is God himself. You need to be saved from the wrath and curse of God. But how can you make yourself right before the holy God? Not a holy God. I like that definite article there. There's only one God. How can you be made right before the holy God, who is omniscient, knows everything, who is omnipresent, present everywhere, right? And what's the other omni? Omnipotent, thanks. All right. Omnipotent, all-powerful, right? So you have the God who is all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, that you will face one day. He has given us, humanity, the message of salvation. And now, if we neglect that, What? Right? You can't. You cannot escape. There is no rescue for your sin. There is no escape from your sin. You will die in your sin. You will face God and receive just punishment for your sin. And this is the point of the book of Hebrews. It's like God himself, Jesus, has spoken. There is no higher voice. There is no higher message. This is God's good news. And this must be paid attention to. And that is his point here, is we must pay attention. So you have two options when it comes to the message that he is talking about, the good news, the gospel. Either you pay close attention or you neglect. And this is the options that we are given, they were given, that we are still given today. You either pay attention, all eyes on, focus on who is speaking and the message that they are speaking, Jesus, who is God, or you neglect and carry on your life as normal. And we saw that even in the days that Hebrews was written, many people ignored, many people neglected God and his message and went right back to life as usual, went right back to worshiping in the temple instead of seeing Jesus for who he truly was. Now, let's break this verse 3 down toward the end of it there. We have two portions there in verse 3. All right, it was declared, let me just read the whole sentence. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it. So first off, just before we proceed too far, what is it that the author of Hebrews is referring to? And that it is that message of salvation. It is the good news. It is the gospel that he is talking about. So he starts off first by saying this, and we're going to kind of go over four points the author seems to be making here as far as the message goes in regards to this message. And his first point there in chapter 1, again, was to exalt who is speaking. But now he's going to be talking more specifically about this message. So the first point is that Jesus himself declared the message of salvation. And you see that toward the end of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord. All right, so the author is saying, I did not make this up. And this appears to be We'll get to this a little bit today, but kind of second generation Christians, okay? This the author of Hebrews does not seem to be part of the first generation. It might be that second generation, those who have heard. We'll get to that in a moment. But anyway, so it was declared at first by the Lord. So you're going to see him stating that I didn't make this up. No one made this up. This was declared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you think about a few passages, this could go on forever, but just a few examples. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. As Jesus begins his ministry, he literally declares the gospel. Now in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. And again, gospel literally means good news of God. In saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. The Lord himself declared this message. In other words, I nor anyone else, we're not putting the words in his mouth and saying he said this when he didn't say this. He literally, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the heir and ruler of all things, the creator, the sustainer of all, he said these things with his own mouth. So we see an example of that in Mark 1, 14 and 15. He came forth saying, hey, I am proclaiming the good news of God. And what is the right response to the message of salvation? The right response to the message of salvation, to the message of the good news of the gospel, is always to pay attention to it. And we should repent of our sins, and we should believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. So this is the right response to the gospel, which he says right there in verse 15. The gospel is coming forward. He is speaking it. What should the audience do? Repent and believe. And we put the emphasis on this when it comes to the gospel message. There is not a high pressure altar call at the end of our church services, nor do we ask anyone to say a special magic prayer to make their salvation supposedly happen. We would call upon you after you hear the gospel to do what Jesus Christ himself says, repent and believe. Right? And this is the right response to the gospel of salvation. Now, one more example I want to give, and again, this could go on for quite some time, but I'm going to kind of just give a few examples, letting Scripture interpret Scripture here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and 21. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and 21. And we'll see another example of this, where Jesus proclaims the gospel, and I like to use this example in particular because he brings forward the words of Isaiah the prophet, which Isaiah was written around 700 years beforehand. God called him to be a prophet, and Isaiah was able to speak about things that were to come. And many of those things had to do with the nation, but many of them those things had to do particularly with the Messiah, the Christ, that God said was going to come to bring about salvation. And so we find that he's quoting here from Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a study Bible, you might write that in beside it there. So just to have as a cross-reference. But in this passage, let's see what he says. So he's come to this synagogue, and they're allowing him to speak. All right, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim," what? The good news, right? So this is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus, in this synagogue, has given the scroll of Isaiah, and he immediately opens it up to a prophecy that is about himself. And he reads this prophecy in front of them, right? I mean, this is huge. You're saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. All right, so he's reading it. They've heard this before. He's just reading it, just like they've heard before. But then let's see what happens in verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then the mic dropped. All right, this is massive. This is huge. They've heard this passage many times in the past. They're well aware that this messianic prophecy is there in the book of Isaiah. But he literally says, "Today, in your hearing," in other words, "I just proclaimed to you the good news from Isaiah that was prophesied by him. I am it. You heard me proclaim it. I am the one anointed to proclaim this message." And we look back at that passage, what he has presented. He has presented himself as the Messiah to them. He is the great messenger. He is the great proclaimer of the good news of the gospel of salvation. Now, what did they do when they heard such a thing, right? We find that some believed, and then we find if you kept on going, we don't have time for that today, but many wanted him, ran out of town. They hated the message that he was bringing. They rejected him. And that's what we find when you present the gospel or when I present the gospel, there's usually a great divide. And some will believe, some will repent of their sin, others will disbelieve, and they will remain in love with their sin. And they will hate the gospel while some will love the gospel. And that's usually when you know you've presented the gospel the right way. All right? Hopefully you don't always get only disbelief and hate. That might be the case, though. We see that true with many, many, many great even prophets, even the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Hey, you're going to be forever proclaiming the good news, but no one's going to believe." I mean, could you imagine being called into ministry with that? Like, okay, thanks God. But this is, that does go forward. And the same gospel that repels also draws some to salvation. All right, move on just to that same passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Let's go back there. Again, that first point, just reminding ourselves of what the author of Hebrews seems to be saying here, is that Jesus Christ himself declared this message. So the author of Hebrews is not putting words in his mouth. He literally said these things. This is the gospel that I'm bringing forward. All right. The last portion there, verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord. Here seems to be the second point, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So faithful eyewitnesses attested to hearing Jesus declare the gospel. And this seems to, I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but this is one of those passages where some people seem to disregard Paul as the author of Hebrews, and you can study that on your own. We covered that back in our introduction to Hebrews, but one of the kind of key components here is it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So this kind of removes Paul from that because it was attested to us by those who heard. So the author of Hebrews seems to be, I'm not going to wade in dogmatically on this. If you disagree, that's fine. Seems to be removing himself from being the eyewitness to these things, but in the group of those who heard. Okay? So take that with you, but don't camp out too long on it. But that is a point that can be taken from this verse. All right, so faithful eyewitnesses attested to hearing Jesus declare the gospel. And a great example of this is the book of Luke. If you turn to the book of Luke, you basically have him giving the exact same argument here of why he's writing his book and how he has written his book. He seems to be they call him Dr. Luke, very intelligent. He is a physician, but he also seems to take on the role of reporter, detective, extraordinaire. If you look at verse 1 through 4, he kind of gives the reason why he's written this book and how he has gotten this information. We know that he was obviously with with Paul and with Peter and with the apostles later in the book of Acts. But look what he says here as far as establishing the gospel and the information he has acquired to write this gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So here's where he has received the information from worthy eyewitnesses, which were extremely important, and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. And he puts himself in that group. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Okay, so Luke is putting this out there. It appears that he has interviewed and has eyewitness accounts, is what he is saying here. And he traveled with the apostles and was aware of all much of that was going on, obviously. But it seems like he interviewed, he talked to the eyewitnesses, talking to Mary perhaps, talking to those, and he received their witness, received their story. Why? Look at verse 4. "So that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And this seems to be what the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus declared this message from his own mouth. I'm not putting words in his mouth. Also, we have the eyewitness, ear witness account of trustworthy witnesses that we can trust. Okay, that's what the Luke is saying as well here. So you have faithful witnesses attested also to it. Let's move on to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 2. Turn back there with me if you don't mind. And you might keep your place in Luke. We will be back there. But it's good exercise, finding books of the Bible. Either way. All right, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 2. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles." So this leads us to what appears to be kind of the step 3 or the point number 3 as far as who has been speaking in chapter 1. And the message that we must pay close attention to, and various validations to this message. Jesus said it. Eyewitnesses heard it, all right? Trustworthy eyewitnesses. And then number 3, this is kind of escalating, right? He says, God the Father validated the gospel with supernatural signs. And this is big. And we're going to kind of explore this for a moment. It'll kind of be the epicenter, you might say, of today's sermon. But turn with me over to Luke chapter 4 and retain your spot there in Hebrews chapter 2. Luke chapter 4, verse 38 through 41. And as you find, I just want to repeat verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 2. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles." Okay, signs, wonders, and miracles. God bore witness to what? To the message that was going forth from Jesus. So let's see what he's talking about here. Luke chapter 4, verse 38 through 41. "And he," Jesus, "arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them." Verse 40. "Now, when the sun was setting, all," circle that a few times in your Bible, "those who had any," you might circle that as well, "who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on," circle this next word, "every one of them, and healed them." All right, this is amazing. We take this for granted, and oftentimes we think, oh yeah, this stuff is just throughout the entire Bible and every single page, but we don't find that to be true. What we find to be true is supernatural signs and miracles and wonders were concentrated around times of revelation from God. And we'll get to one of those in a moment. But God validated, verified, put a stamp of approval on Moses. Think of him, because he was bringing revelation to Moses. He's bringing the law, right? You think of Elijah, who performed 7 supernatural signs, miracles, or wonders. Then Elisha prayed for a double anointing. And what's 2 times 7? Guess how many miracles, signs, and wonders he performed? 14, okay? So there's these the law, the prophets, and then you get to the New Testament, and it is like the sky just falls with signs and miracles and wonders. And what are they all pointing to? They're pointing to the one who is bringing forth the message, the supreme message from God, the good news. And why are these signs and miracles and wonders? Why is Jesus doing such a thing? This is God validating, bearing witness that this is true. This is not natural, okay? I can't open the door to my house and have every sick person in Denton County come and be healed. It's just not going to happen. I can guarantee you that, all right? It won't happen. Why? But you see, Jesus is the Son of God. And God is saying, this is the good news. And I'm putting my stamp of approval on the good news that he is bringing forth. Listen to him. And this is totally unlike faith healers of today, all right, where the psychosomatic healings that they often see, or the ignorant leg extending thing that we see, and that kind of stuff, right? This is, you look at verse 40, and it's all. You're talking about opening this up. Think about it right now, like in this county, literally, if this happened in Denton County right now, and Jesus was there, think of all the various diseases, all the various infirmities that would show up. This was not common cold issues. This was not one person's leg is a millimeter longer than the other one. He's going to fix it, okay? This is all, and every disease was instantaneously gone and completely gone. Why? Because this is God bearing witness. Listen to him. This is not natural. This is a supernatural occurrence. So this is what's going on there. That's what Jesus is doing. We find this to be true and repeated multiple times in the Gospels. Look at verse 41. Also qualifying here is another sign, miracle, or wonder. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So if you look at verse 41, Mark just mentions this, the demons also came out of many. Now, this is a huge, huge thing. I mean, who was known for casting out demons? And you think through the Old Testament, and I can't think of anyone. And I was thinking about this again this morning. Am I missing something? And I might be. If I am, please correct me. But I do not know of anyone before Jesus who was casting out demons. So as we see him healing every infirmity, raising people to dead, this is a sign, sign, sign. You see also the authority that he has to tell demons where to go. He tells demons what to do, and they must obey him immediately. So this is also a sign. Who can tell Satan? Who can tell the demons? Who can command them what to do? God can, and that's who is in front of them, all right? Look at verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, and when he would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. Why? For I was sent for this purpose." Think about it. He could have set up shop there in Simon's house, his mother's house or mother-in-law, whatever it is, and he could have set up shop there. How many people have continued to come to have their physical ailments healed? He could have set up shop there, and that could have been his entire career, because it is never ending. But yet he stops that. That was a sign. That was a validation, verification of the message that I'm going to bring forth. But that's not why I have come. There's something better than physical healing. It's spiritual healing. The physical healings that he brought, no matter what it was, where are they now? They all died, all right? But those who received the good news have lived and will live for eternity. So that's the point. As he comes to this, he's like, hey, I'm doing these things, yes, but that's not the why. The why I have come is to preach the good news. And he literally says, this is why I have been sent. I've been sent to proclaim the good news, right? And that's what we saw over there as he fulfilled the words of Isaiah. Okay, so the point of this is that God himself is bearing witness. The healings, the casting out demons, listen to him, listen to him, listen to him. No one else is doing such a thing. He is. Obviously, this means God is with him, as Nicodemus says in John chapter 3. Now, this could also go on for quite some time, but I do want to look at one more example. John chapter 11, verse 38 through 44, probably through verse 47 we'll go today. I'm just going to read through 42 and then we'll eventually get to 47. An occasion that you're very familiar with as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. All right, so look at verse 38. We'll read through verse 42 first. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." All right? So who is going to perform this miracle? Why is he going to perform this miracle? The reason is, here in verse 41 and verse 42, he knows that God hears him, God the Father, before he has to speak, but he does pray out loud. And why is this? So that they may know that the Father has sent him. So this is meant to be a sign. This is meant to be a wonder. A sign, when I see the word signs in the Bible, I literally think of road signs. When you come up on the road, I got in trouble for doing this twice yesterday. But when you come up and you're driving in a road or parking lot and there is a red sign with the letters STOP, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to, it makes you stop, right? Hopefully if you're paying attention. but there's a sign there. So signs, when it comes to supernatural signs, is there something to be gained, something to be learned from what is about to happen. And what they are supposed to learn, as this dead man who's been dead and stinks, he's already decomposing, is about to come back to full life, not walking out like a zombie with flesh hanging off of him, but restored, full life. When he comes forward, what does that sign mean? It means Father has sent the Son. God the Father is bearing witness. Listen to him. This is my messenger, and you better listen to the message that he is bringing forth. Let's see. Look at verse 43, same John chapter 11. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, would the people all immediately see the sign and feel the wonder, feel the amazement and believe, okay, we've never seen this happen before. No one else is raising people from the dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Obviously, this is not a magic trick. Obviously, this is not a con artist. This is real. We know Lazarus. We've been here with him and his family. The dead body we put in, he's come back to life. What did they do? Well, in verse 45, we do see there was some belief. Look, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, speaking of Jesus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is that Sanhedrin. And said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." All right. Now, even the enemies of Christ could see clearly that Jesus was performing signs. And this is nothing that you can do in and of your own power. You cannot go to a funeral home right now and command that body to come back to life. And it was not happening in those days either. So they should have seen this sign, and they should have believed in Jesus like some of them did. But instead, they decide that Jesus needs to die. And as later we find out, they even want to kill Lazarus. Like, we don't like you being alive. We wanted you dead. Stay dead, because now you're a living witness to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, as they would call him. So they wanted to kill Jesus and kill the one that he raised from the dead. That is total neglect of the gospel. They should have paid closer attention, right? But they neglected it completely. All right, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 41. And I just want you to see how Peter uses this on the day of Pentecost. And some of these will, this will kind of come up here toward the end as well. But Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. I want you to see how Peter proclaims the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," and pay close attention to this, "a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So this is how he opens up his sermon to what he is about to proclaim about why all these supernatural signs just happened. The sound of the rushing wind, the flames that appeared, the real languages that people were hearing from these the Galilean ignorant untrained ones that could speak all these different languages all of a sudden. The gospel was going forth, and they're like, why are these things happening? And he says, because Jesus. Look, and this is who Jesus is. You knew him, you saw him, but also God, like the author of Hebrews is saying, attested. This is the same thing. Bore witness to him by mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him. Then he goes on, verse 23. This Jesus delivered by up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So here we have the validation and the verification that the author of Hebrews is pulling forward in this third point. God bore witness by the signs, miracles, and wonders. Peter is saying the same thing. God bore witness to the signs, miracles, and wonders. And this is what we see when we look back and see Jesus' life of supernatural signs and miracles and wonders. It's meant to be a sign. It's meant for people to see that and go, right? Like the thinking man. It's wondering, like, who can do that? I can't do that. Bob can't do that. George can't do that. God can do that, right? And he's the only one that can do such a thing. So we should listen to this person. All right, I want you to look at the example of Moses and how God bore witness to him by doing the signs and miracles and wonders through him. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. And you're going to see a very similar story line as far as God validating, verifying, stamp of approval on the one who is going to bring the law. And in the New Testament, he is verifying, validating, authenticating the one who is bringing the gospel. And it's in these two realms that you see the most signs, miracles, and wonders performed. It is when God gives the law and validates his messenger Moses, and it's when God gives the gospel and validates his message, the gospel, the law and gospel. All right, so look at Exodus chapter 4, look at verse 1, and just as it begins there in verse 1, then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" All right, a little context here. Moses has been herding animals for many years. That's really all he does now is move animals from point A to point B. Burning bush, you guys know the story. He goes to see it, takes his sandals off. He's on holy ground. The burning bush, which is not burning, speaks. And it's the voice of God, a voice of an angel coming out of the bush telling him what to do. And this is a sign. It gets his attention. Right? He's herding animals, and there is a sign. He goes to that sign, and he talks to what's going on over there, and God gives him revelation. But he's supposed to go tell Israel and the Pharaoh of Egypt that God has told him that he is going to set his captives free, and he's supposed to tell the Pharaoh to let his people go. Now, why would the nearly 1 million Israelite slaves listen to Moses? He's been an animal herder. He's not even in the slave camp where they are held. He's been off, removed from the people. They might not know him much at all if they do know him at all. So, and why would the most powerful ruler in the world listen to a man who's a goat herder, basically? All right. I mean, think about it. He has the Pharaoh has all his chariots, all his weapons. He has a massive arsenal at his disposal, riches to the extreme, power extraordinaire, and he's going to listen to a goat herder tell him to let 1 million people go. Like, what are the chances? Why? And that's what Moses is saying. I mean, this is a good question. What's he going to do? God gave him signs that proved that God was with him. And this is what we find. He does it right away, like immediately. Moses is like, who am I? I can't go and do that. So he immediately gives him signs. And look at these three signs. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. That is meant to be funny if you think about it, right? That is pretty wild. The stick goes into a snake and Moses takes off running. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. There is sign number one, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. All right, there's the sign. How are they? Why would they listen to you? How will they know you're not making this stuff up? Because I'm going to give you a sign. Sticks don't turn into snakes. All right, have you ever seen that? I've never seen such a thing happen. They had never seen such a thing happen. But this stick is going to turn into an inanimate object. Is it going to have life and slither and eat other snakes, as we later find out, and turn back into a stick? And he's going to carry it around. This is a big sign. All right, look at verse 6. Again, sign number two, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. He put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow, leprosy, disease, skin's rotting, falling off, horrible. Then God said, put your hand back in your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. All right, sign number three, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the later sign, but if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So this is a very clear point of why God gave these miracles, signs, wonders to Moses. The people are supposed to listen to his voice. And instead of his voice just coming to them saying, so I was talking to a burning bush, you see, and this burning bush told me to let all our people go, and I'm the spokesman for God. He gives them these signs that they are supposed to know, okay, sticks don't turn into snakes. This is a sign from God. Leprosy doesn't go away instantaneously, completely, a healing, right? But now it's a sign. Water and blood don't turn into one to the other, but now it does because it's a sign from God. So these three supernatural signs are meant to prove to the people that both Moses and the voice, his message, is from God. Now God continued to verify and certify both the message from Moses and the messenger of Moses by the supernatural signs. And the point of this is that signs, miracles, and wonders were not everyday occurrences throughout the Bible, but they were concentrated around new revelation from God. But by far the most signs ever given by God was when God gave the law through Moses, as we've seen, and then through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you think of like John, the gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, look what he says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. Then he says, but these are written, speaking of those signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John gives us the reason why the book is written. He is recording the signs. And there's so many signs. I mean, this is when there's no other time in the history of mankind where God validated and verified and certified a person's message any time more than Jesus Christ. And John says there's not enough books. There's just not many, many more could be written. But these are written, these signs I've spoken about. What should be the result when you learn about these signs, when you see saw a snake turn into a stick and vice versa, right, or leprosy go away, or Jesus healing all and everyone that came to him instantaneously and completely, or Jesus raising someone from the dead? What should the result be? Belief in him and the message that is coming out of his mouth. And that's what John says here. I have written these so that you may believe. What should we believe? Verse 31 of John, chapter 20, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. All right, so this is the purpose that we see as the writer of author of Hebrews is talking about. God bore witness to Jesus and to the message. Yes, Jesus declared these things. Yes, we had worthy witnesses, but God also was the ultimate one who bore witnesses to his message. And as we see, God also bore witness to the message of the apostles. Just going to touch on that very quickly today. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 43, you'll get a chance to talk about this some more in your discipleship time today. But as Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, we see that there still remains a primary agent of supernatural signs and miracles and wonders, and it is the apostles who were the primary ones bringing the gospel forward. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 43, and they devoted themselves, speaking of all those who had just been saved, 3,000 people, to the teaching and fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all, this is kind of like that wonder, came upon every soul, that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Okay, so the church was established on Jesus, who spoke the gospel, who God bore witnesses to him and to his message of the gospel that he was bringing forward. God also empowered the apostles to go forward with the gospel and also validated and certified that they were messengers of the same Jesus. And some of the same things that Jesus was doing, the casting out of the demons, the physical signs, healings, and wonders, miracles, they are doing as well. Why? Because they're supposed to listen. The people are supposed to listen to the message that they are bringing forward. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll wrap this up with this last point here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, toward the end. And this will bring our point 4. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So all of this involves validation, verification of the gospel, the message of salvation, the great escape. Okay, so God certified the gospel by distributing gifts by the Holy Spirit to those who believed in the gospel. And several places we could go, but just kind of hit the highlights. Even if you think about the day of Pentecost, All right, think of what that means. It is the 50th day after the Passover feast, the required feast for the Jewish nation. Anyone who is a male, you had to have a male representative from your family, go back to Jerusalem, go back to the temple on these feast days. On the day of the Passover, you see that all the people were present then when Jesus died on the cross. So there was thousands. I don't know if thousands is a real word, but you know what I mean. Lots of people there, right? There as Jesus dies on the cross, bearing witness. They go off 50 days later. They come back. And who are these supernatural signs and miracles and wonders happening to on the day of Pentecost? Was the 120 believers who are going to proclaim the gospel to all these people who had come in their native languages, even though they're Jews, they've come from other places where other languages are spoken. And so you have 120 who are immediately given the sign, a sign, supernatural sign, that, whoa, these dumb, untrained, ignorant Galileans are speaking fluent French. Not really, though, but you know what I mean? From these other places, even though they're untrained. I mean, think about this sign for just for a moment. How long does it take to learn a language? You know, I think Norman Barbosa's out there with his little one right now, but this guy spends tons of time. He learned obviously Portuguese, then learned English, then he learned Spanish. Now he's working on the Japanese language, and it takes weeks, it takes months, it takes years to learn a language, but instantaneously, they were speaking these languages perfectly. And it wasn't just anyone speaking these languages, it was the believers who had believed in the gospel, and now they're proclaiming the gospel. We have the fire that shows up. We have the sound of the rushing wind that comes. These three signs, like over here with Moses, think about that, right? These three signs, what are they meant to do? Cause you to pay attention and listen to the voice. And what is the voice that's going to be spoken? Peter the apostle stands up and he proclaims, this is happening and why this is happening. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 12, in case you're not there. But Acts chapter 2, verse 12, I'll just state it for you. But as those things are happening, the crowd says, and all were amazed and perplexed. This is that wonder, right? Like, whoa. Saying to one another, what does this mean? They saw this was a sign. What's the words on the sign? The S-T-O-P that they should be focusing on, okay? What does this mean? This does not happen here. We have come back to the day of Pentecost every year. Since God instituted these things every single year, we've come back on this day to this place. This has never happened before on the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Also, just a side note, don't have time to get into it, but that is called the Feast of the Harvest. It was later replaced, as far as terminology goes, by calling it Pentecost, meaning 50 days. But in the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of the Harvest. This is the harvest time. So it's not by accident that God sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The gospel goes forth, and there are 3,000 souls harvested that day. This is all highly significant. And what is the point of this? It is supposed to be a sign validating, verifying, substantiating God's messengers who are proclaiming the gospel, and even Peter himself. All right? Now, don't have much more time for that one point. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 6, just kind of a great cross-reference you might look into later this week. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So we see that the message of the gospel was validated by God. And we see that who Jesus is there in the book of Hebrews. But we see these four points that just add validity upon validity to the message. One, Jesus himself declared the message of salvation. Two, faithful eyewitnesses attested to hearing Jesus declare the gospel. Three, God the Father validated the gospel by supernatural signs. For God certified the gospel by distributing gifts by the Holy Spirit to those who believed in the gospel. And the point of the author of Hebrews is that all of this circulates and points to the gospel. Pay attention to the gospel. You neglect the gospel, there is no escape. There is no rescue. There is no salvation. Jesus, his person and what he has done is the only escape, the only salvation. Now, what should they have Jews? What should have been the Jews' response when they heard such a message of great salvation? It should be belief. And even today, what should our response be after hearing such a message of great salvation announced by the Lord? It should be belief. And I call upon you today, if you have not, to repent upon your sins, repent for those sins, repent of your unbelief, and believe in who Jesus Christ truly is. That is the great escape. Let's pray. Dearly Father, thank you for providing the great escape, the only rescue to our sin is providing Jesus Christ, your Son, to die in our place. And that we know that as believers, as we will face you one day, we do not have to face you in fear that we will be punished for our sins or fear that we may or may not make it into heaven, but that we can rest that Jesus Christ is the anchor to our soul, that he has lived the righteous life, he has died to take away our sins, and that we have the message of this great salvation that is spoken by, there is no one higher to speak it. Jesus has spoken it. There are plenty of witnesses that verify that, Lord. You yourself, God, have bore witness to his message by signs and miracles and wonders, that we should pay attention, close attention, and not neglect this salvation. And God, I pray if there's anyone here today who has neglected, drifted away, walked on by, passed by this beautiful gospel, God, draw them back to it. May their eyes be open. May their ears be open. May they see the beauty that is Jesus Christ. May they see him for who he is, and may they be rescued by him today. May they escape the coming judgment, the coming wrath, by believing in the Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and praise. Amen.